The Redeemer Small Group Ministry presents the Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith speaking on the Lenten series, What Good is God? In Session 3, he discusses, We Feel Unworthy of God's Grace. It was recorded on March 23, 2011 in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Gracious God, as you create us in your image, and for and in the gift of relationship, teach us how to love one another, to care for one another. We know that our sin is so very powerful. We are unworthy. Heal us, forgive us, and renew us. Reform us as your disciples. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Rather interesting, if you follow the Christian century at all, we have it in the Redeemer Library, but just happens that this week, the Christian century's cover story is about sex, a sacramental view. There are those theologians who call sex a sacrament. And really, there can be a relatively good argument made in that regard, except that Jesus didn't talk about it a tremendous amount. But it is such a powerful gift from God that we're given. In Yancey's book this week, we're looking at the chapter. We've been going chronologically, and starting next week, we don't go chronologically anymore. We start jumping around. Well, we're still chronological, but we're skipping chapters. But we're looking at the section on the commercial sex industry. And it's a very, very difficult thing to talk about on a number of levels, really. But, and I'm surely not an expert by any stretch of the imagination on such things, but I do have some realities in my life about which you might not be aware. I did work for a brief time in the Dallas, Texas Police Department for the Vice Squad, and saw a lot of things that I wish in many ways I'd never seen before. Some images are pretty tough to get out of your mind, and some never you get out of your mind. But I understand a little bit about the legal side of that dark industry. Also, when I went to seminary, my second year, I went to Gettysburg, but my second year I spent in Washington, D.C., at the Consortium of Theological Schools. I lived at Luther Place Memorial Church on Thomas Circle, right near N Street, and on any Friday or Saturday night, there were between 150 and 200 prostitutes just on our block. We were the place. And so regularly, the rear view mirror or the side view mirrors on my car were taken off by prostitutes who needed a mirror to fix their makeup or whatever they needed to do, and many of them ate in our shelter. Many of them slept in our shelter. And my roommate did his thesis on the whole reality of prostitution. There was a prostitute there that I don't know what might have happened, but probably she came as close as anybody that I'm aware of in my 51 years to saving my life. I had a fellow grab me on the street one evening and put a knife right up to my throat, and he was kind of manic or high on something or whatever, and I don't think he just wanted my wallet. I think he planned to kill me. And this prostitute named Debbie, whom I had gotten to know just daily walking back and forth from my car and at the shelter and so on, kind of crept up behind him while he was holding a knife to my throat. And, I mean, she could have played in the NFL, I'm telling you. She hauled off and kicked him from behind, right between his legs, and the guy just crumpled, and she certainly got me out of that tight spot. So I'm no expert on the industry, but a huge problem in the United States, and I want you to be aware that even now, as we speak, we have a group here at Redeemer that's being headed up by Judge Beasley and by Amy Carpenter. And there are about 9 other people who are on this group that has helped us get involved with a program called Street Grace. Are you familiar with that? They had a showing of the Stop the Candy Shop last year up at the Fox, and it was sold out. There are 50 congregations involved with this. Redeemer was just a little slow getting with the program because we had some other fish to fry in the last couple of years when we were going through some transitions. But it's a wonderful thing for us to be aware. We do know in the United States that we know that we have the busiest airport in the world here in Atlanta, and that the majority of people who are trafficked in the sex industry who enter this country from foreign countries come through Atlanta. This is where it starts. We also do know, and I want to be careful with statistics, but it's Rosella in her sermon tonight talked some about this if you're staying for worship, but we know that there are hundreds of child sex workers in Atlanta, at least 400, where people come to this city to have sex with children. That is a major industry of our city. There was just a bill this week that passed the state house, and I think it was passed by the Senate today, but I'd have to double check, that has to do with the prosecution of sex offenders and sex traffickers, because all of the laws seem stilted toward punishing what we believe are victims, including even 12-year-olds who are prosecuted criminally for being prostitutes when they were kidnapped when they were 4 years old in Russia and brought here, and then they get caught and they get sent to jail, and they're victims. Surely they've made some bad choices, but they're victims as well. So it's a huge kind of a problem. The way that we couched this book that is called What Good Is God, we looked at the various chapters we were going to study in our small groups and during the 6 weeks of Lent. And the theme that we came up with for this sex trafficking chapter, the third section, is what good is God when we feel unworthy of God's grace? That's a bit of a circular kind of a question, though, isn't it? Because when we talk about grace and we talk about unworthiness, they almost have to go together, right? The whole reason we're in need of God's grace is because we're unworthy. I think what we're really talking about, though, is grasping that love and forgiveness and what God proclaims to us very clearly as God's love and acceptance of us as precious children is something that we sometimes have trouble grasping for ourselves, especially when we feel like we have just been the lowest of the low, as many prostitutes feel. Yancey wrote another book called What's So Amazing About Grace, and I really love that book, just a series of excerpts of stories about grace in people's lives. And in that, and I mentioned it in a sermon some months ago, there is a young woman who has been a prostitute, has also shared her daughter in prostitution in her most desperate moments. She comes to a soup kitchen. She's asked, well, why don't you come to church? And her reaction is, church? Why would I want to come to church? I feel badly enough already. They would only make me feel worse. So there is this stigma about not only who people who feel unworthy are in society. Of course, we're all unworthy, right? What does St. Paul say in the third chapter of Romans? You know, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We like to make certain sins worse than others. And the sexual sins are really the big ones we like to focus on. It's such a powerful aspect of our lives, our sexuality. Such a mysterious thing that it's somewhere where we tend to focus. But as church, I think we need to be careful about what our image might be, that we're here to just kind of throw people under the bus and point fingers and so on. What are the things that stand as obstacles to our life of embracing God's grace? Certainly that feeling of unworthiness, right? That we're not good enough, that God could not possibly ever love us in this particular aspect of our lives. But what about sexuality? It's really hard to talk about. It's something that the church has been struggling with, meaning the larger church, for a long time. Various sexual orientation seems to be the big issue of late. But it's not just our sexual orientation. It is the power and the giftedness of sexuality in general. Every week in here, it's interesting because there's so much wisdom just in the first three chapters of the Bible. But we keep going back to Genesis. But part of the Genesis narrative, whose idea was sex?
God.
Absolutely, it was God's. And not only was it God's idea, it wasn't some reluctant, well, I guess if you've got to do that, but it was like all of creation. It was like the stars and the creatures that swim in the sea. It was tov in Hebrew. It was good. It was very good. In fact, there's this wonderful, wonderful thing. And when we translate scripture, sometimes we make it, we make it sort of churchy sounding. But when God brings the woman to Adam after he's been naming, this is chapter 2, verses 21 and following of Genesis, and he's been naming all these creatures, okay, cow, all right, zebra, all right, ostrich, okay, fine, it's pretty. You know. But there's not a helper found fit for him. He brings the woman to Adam, and what does he say? Well, they translate it, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And I think I've told you before, if it had been Will Smith that he brought the woman to, he would have said, that's what I'm talking about, right there. So it's good. It's good. And that's, we're created in the gift of relationship, in the gift of intimacy with God and with others. Furthermore, what does it say in the scriptures every time that they want you to know that this certain man that they're talking about and his wife begat so-and-so? Well, what happened before the begetting? He knew his wife, right? He knew his wife. Interesting word. If you look at the prophet Jeremiah, who the call narrative of the prophet Jeremiah, you know, all the prophets have an excuse, right? If you're a real prophet, you don't want the job. Moses said he had a speech impediment. He stuttered. He didn't want to do it. So God appointed Aaron to be his, you know, right-hand man. Isaiah was the only one who just said, ooh, here I am, Lord, send me. You know, but all the rest of them have some sort of an excuse that they have. I guess Jonah being the most poignant example. He tries to run away and ends up as fish vomit before he finally goes to Nineveh as he tries to run from God. But Jeremiah, we're told, do not tell me I'm only a boy, God says to Jeremiah, because before you were formed in your mama's womb, I already knew you. And guess what? It's the same Hebrew verb. So to know this deep, deep intimacy of a person includes, in the case of the man and the woman, a sexual intimacy, but it also indicates a much, much deeper intimacy that goes along with this sexual intimacy that we carry as part of what God gives us in the created order of things. So, intimacy that is emotional, intimacy that when shared makes one so incredibly vulnerable that it becomes really dangerous. Because when we get vulnerable, that we're all afraid of being vulnerable too much, aren't we? Of just kind of putting ourselves out there. You know? And by the way, what's the interesting thing of all the things they might realize about their sinfulness after they eat the forbidden fruit? What is it Adam and Eve realize about themselves that wasn't a problem before? Yeah, they were naked, and they weren't ashamed before. That's about as natural as anything in the universe. Well, it is. I mean, had somebody say once, if God had intended for us to run around naked, we'd have been born that way. Good point. But Well, but you know, what is it about? Is about ourselves, besides the fact that most of us reach a point where clothing really helps the way we look. Not all of us are there yet, maybe, but most of us do reach that point. Trust me, as one who's walked on the beaches of Europe and the next set of things sexually I wish I'd never seen, is an 85-year-old topless in a little thong is something you don't need to see. This gift of sexuality is so very powerful. I know when I sit down and I talk with couples who are getting married, and I do what's called a prepare enrich survey. About 100,000 couples have taken that now throughout the United States. And so it's sort of a standard for at least mainline denominations for couples getting married. And it breaks down a relationship into 12 areas, including leisure activities and extended family and friends and financial management and communication and conflict resolution and all these things. It's a marvelous survey, and it's even good for married couples to take sometimes as a sort of a checkup. But one of the areas, of course, is sexuality. When we talk about finance, you know, sometimes that can be a real wedge in relationships. That's one of the reasons we have a Dave Ramsey course here, where a lot of times families or couples will take this course because there are different modes of dealing with financial obligations and realities. But at least with finances, you can say, take your money, put it in all the different envelopes, stick it in these little files. This is for the electric bill. This is for the mortgage. This is for this, and this is for this. And you can add it up. Here's the income, and here's the expense. And you can look at the bottom line, and you can say we got to spend less, or we got to earn more, or we can save a little bit more, or whatever. It's pretty clear. It's straightforward, if difficult, to agree on. At least, you know, the facts, the figures don't lie. When it comes to our sexuality, it doesn't work quite that way. It's hard for us to know exactly how we feel or why we feel the way we feel or why we don't feel the way we don't feel. There's this great mystery. We don't feel as in control necessarily of these feelings or these desires that God has created as a great gift within us. Our society, our culture gives us conflicting views as to what's natural, normal, appropriate, how we might guard and put some, you know, parameters around this incredible gift to share it. But we do know that there is a deep, deep vulnerability that's much, much, much deeper than mere nakedness. That it has to do even with one's very soul. The Hebrew people also were so incredibly wise when they talked about that when the man and the woman come together, that they shall become what? One flesh. That they know one another so intimately, and because they become one flesh, this gift needs to be guarded. Now, mind you, this Hebrew culture from which that literature came is not a monogamous sort of a culture. It is, you know, my wife used to tease me about my getting confused one time, you know, that there's polygamy and then there's monotony. monogamy, okay? I could have been right the first time, because it's such an incredible gift and shares such a deep intimacy, this one flesh reality, what happens, for instance, without throwing anybody under the bus or judging anybody, but what would simply happen to us if we become one flesh in this deep act of intimacy that we share? We bear our bodies and our souls to one another. And Yancey says, I think on page 75, that it's very clear from all the women that he talked to at this conference that it's not just a matter of the body, but it is a matter of the soul. This becoming one flesh, uniting with another person, including the possibility within that union to create a person, which is just phenomenal. I mean, it blows my mind to think of, just as Psalm 139 says, the way that we're fearfully, marvelously, wonderfully made. the way that our bodies can do all the things that they do by themselves, much less with someone else and creating or being a vessel of God's creating a new human being. I mean, that's amazing that our sexuality can even produce people, vehicles for God's souls in which to dwell. I mean, what an amazing reality that we have for us there. But to become promiscuous then would almost be some sort of a personality disorder, if it's true that we become one flesh. Because if we're one flesh with this person, that person, indiscriminately all over the place, then one would almost by definition, if you take the premise of the Hebrew people, the one flesh premise, we become one flesh with all of these different people, and then we're sort of, I don't know, schizophrenic in the old sense of the word. Multiple personalities, I suppose. We get sort of distributed out all over the place, and we're not sure. You know, we're like the critters. We're like the animals. I mean, it's springtime. Squirrels are just having a ball.
Springtime 12 months a year.
That's right. As Yancey points out about the elk, you know, they've got like 1 week where the elk are out of control in his backyard. But then the rest of the year, they're just going about their business. You know, we humans are uniquely created in this kind of a way. But that's, you see, as we move toward thinking about our sexuality and how we pursue that and how we share that and how we portray that in all kinds of ways in our culture, whether it be, you know, TV shows, and we run the risk of perverting one of God's most sacred gifts. And I really believe, back to our very first class, that evil is almost by definition our perverting and twisting to our selfish gratification those things that God has made good. So for instance, I mean, alcohol. Is alcohol bad? Not really. But when we become obsessed with it, and when it becomes something that at all costs we'll give ourselves to it, if we become addicted to it and it becomes God in our life, then it's a very bad thing. It's an evil thing. It's an insidious thing. Anybody else's extended family had some total ruination because of alcohol? Mine sure has. But it doesn't mean alcohol is the culprit. It means that we've taken something that is a good thing, and we've twisted it and perverted it. We've made it evil. We do that with a lot of things. Something a little closer to home. How about food? Is food a bad thing? I mean, we have to have it to live, right? You can't survive without it. But can we make it twisted and perverted to the point where it has control of our lives, and it's an unhealthy and a life-draining rather than a life-giving reality for us? Of course we can. Our sexuality, this deep, deep reality, is true as well. Lutherans say sin is being curved in on ourselves. The problem with being curved in on myself, and I will even go a step further and say, perhaps the problem of ancient society, the principles of really American democracy are founded in the ancient Greek sort of principles, where the rights of the individual are held up so very high. The problem that becomes, what about the community? And where do my rights begin to impinge on the good of the community, or your rights? That's where life is rather tough to figure out. And when it comes to sexuality, if it's about my gratification, even if we strike a deal with one another, I paid for dinner in the movie, so now that there's some obligation that we have to be sexually involved with one another, or there's an expectation, or in the worst case, feeding an industry that we, the great myth is that that prostitution is a victimless crime. It's about consenting adults and so on. There are very, very, very few prostitutes that I've read about or that I've met who like what they're doing. They might like the money they're making. They might like the security that they have. They might like the substitute for true and deep intimacy that their sharing of sexuality can bring. There's a certain power on that side of things too, you know, is that I can have somebody be vulnerable to me. And so in that sense, as a sexual person, I can use my sexuality as power. And when we use sexuality as power, it's almost always going to a very bad place. Case in point, a lot of cases in point. All of these scandals that the Roman Catholic Church was so well known for, but you know, sexual misconduct is alive and well in the Lutheran Church as well. Finally, the Church, like so many other organizations, has begun to realize that there's no such thing as, for instance, in the case of me, a pastor, being sexually involved with a parishioner to whom I'm not married, that could somehow be okay because we both agreed it was all right. I mean, on all kinds of levels. But the big problem with that whole deal is power. Because in this congregation, I wear the funny shirt. And the funny shirt says, I am available to you as one who is trustworthy, and you can bring your deepest pain, your deepest brokenness. I can't necessarily fix it, but I will walk with you in it, pray with you, and care for you and respect you as an individual. And if I breach that trust, there's no such thing as consenting adults. I am in a situation of power. Same thing with professors and students, right? I mean, it's a power issue. Most of the time, rape is a power issue. I mean, there's sexuality involved. There is a sex act involved. But it has to do with power and exploitation of another person. So much of life is about control and power. And when it becomes that, when it becomes something with which we are obsessed, something that we use as a controlling kind of a mechanism, something that we pay money for to perpetuate the system, whether it be in person or through pornography or... And the whole idea of what is pornography is kind of an interesting thing as well. It is definitely twisted and perverted. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Mine is too. You remember what Paul then asks after that? If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's where the Holy Spirit hangs out, dwells. Then why would you want to go join your body, the Holy Spirit, to a prostitute? It injures the customer, as well. Jesus seems to have sought out prostitutes and sinners. In fact, he got in big trouble, and Yancey points it out in his book. He got in big trouble because he told the Pharisees, who got upset at the woman who anointed his feet, and she was, you know, if you knew what kind of woman this was, you wouldn't let her touch you. You'd be unclean, buddy. And I know you don't mean for that to happen. And he's like, hey, let me tell you something. Even the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom of heaven before you do. The part that I love the most in this, that I think is the most insightful in Yancey's particular chapter on this, is where they talk about being the lowest of the low. I think it's page 82. That's where it talks about being the a matter of the soul as well as being a matter of the body up at the top of page 82. But you remember the part in here where it was talking about in broken English, you know, what do you think it means to say that Jesus comes to us, was page 75, there it is. Prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of you, right in the middle. The woman who's speaking, pr- probably a Russian woman, says, "We are at the bottom, and sometimes we are at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond." Maybe Jesus meant that. Why are they at the low? Used a vehicle for personal gratification, which on one level is not in itself a horrible thing, but if that becomes one's identity, then it robs all sorts of other joy and possibility and hope from life, does it not? Back to Mother Teresa's comment, we'll never know Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. When Jesus comes, we respond. Maybe Jesus meant that. He talked to these prostitutes as if they were people. Hardly anybody did that. They were objects. They were bodies. Bodies are great things. Bodies are way important things. You only get one, and it's the only thing we have to move around in and to be in relationship with one another. We can't really be... And Christianity does not diminish the body whatsoever. In fact, it's a very, very important tenet of Christianity that we believe in a resurrection of the body, not just some kind of the thing we tell our children when the cat dies or when grandma dies is that, well, you know, her soul went up to heaven. But that's not exactly what we believe as Christian people. We believe in a bodily resurrection where somehow we are in relationship. That's why I believe that the fullness of the kingdom, or heaven, if you will, is the perfect reconciliation of all relationships. That somehow... Now, we may not look like we look now. I've often wondered if we get to choose. Now, which body would you like to roll around in? I said, how about the 19-year-old one? I think I was in my best form at that point, you know? I'm not sure I'm going to want the 87-year-old one if I make it that long. But somehow or other, we expect to be in total relationship with one another. But at our lowest point, Jesus reaches out to us. Jesus is also not the first person to raise up the prostitutes who are in there. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, there are two, well, Tamar in Genesis plays the harlot. Why does she do that? Because she needs to have a baby so that she can continue the line, and it is the line from which Jesus is traced. She dresses up like a prostitute and tricks her father-in-law, who gets her pregnant. This is not lifted up as a good thing necessarily, but it's to say that in this flawed humanity that has abused even our sexuality, even the line of Messiah comes down through this reality. Who was it that saved the spies who came to Jericho? Rahab. And what was the sign that they not destroy her household when they invaded and took over the city and the walls came a-tumbling down? She hung out a red cord. You think there are any implications for that today? Yeah. What is the color of prostitution? You know, it's not the blue light district in Amsterdam. It's the color red has ever since been associated with questionable virtue women, prostitutes and sinners and so on. I passed out the handout that I just gave you, the yellow one that's a little bit of a synopsis of what I was going to be saying today. I also included down at the bottom something from the 2009 ELCA sexuality statement, which here's the really horrible thing about the ELCA sexuality statement. The horrible thing is the way that we've received it. Virtually all of the ELCA has focused on only one piece of that, and that a small piece, like half of one page in a 22-page document. I have, you know, regardless of one's opinion on the ELCA statement on monogamous lifelong same-sex unions and the affirmation of that in the 2009 statement, I do believe very strongly that a lot of us use that particular part of the statement as a smokescreen that we can talk about so that we don't have to talk about everybody else's sexuality, including our own. because it's about human sexuality in general, about how we all live together in this gift of intimacy. I put something from it down here at the bottom about the complexity of human sexuality. It says, God created human beings to be in relationship with each other and continually blesses us with diverse powers which we use in living out those relationships. These include powers for action, reasoning, imagination, creativity. Sexuality especially involves the powers or capacity to form deep and lasting bonds, to give and receive pleasure, to conceive and bear children. I can tell you the Roman Catholic Church's statement would not say this. It would not say to give and to receive pleasure. Because technically speaking, in the Roman Catholic view of sexuality, there's only one and that sort of reluctantly acceptable way for people to be sexually engaged. And that is for what reason?
Procreation.
To procreation. Yeah, because sexuality has gotten really kind of an unfortunate, bad rap down through the ages. You understand that, right? From the very beginning of the life of the church. And I think it's because it is so powerful and it can be so overwhelming for all of us. It can be so exploitative. It can be all kinds of things. But what it became for the early church was the means through which original sin was passed down. The only thing that we know for sure that all of us share in common, at least back in the day, couldn't say this today, is if you exist, and it's the last thing in the world you want to dwell on or even think about, but your mom and daddy, somewhere, at least that once, they were sexually involved to bring about you. And so therefore, it must be the sexual union that passes down original sin. And therefore, it is absolutely essential, not just important, that whoever bears the Christ not have borne the Christ from a sexual union. Because then the Christ would have original sin and couldn't really be the Christ, the one without sin. And just to make sure, the Immaculate Conception, generally in Catholic writing, refers not to the conception of Jesus by Mary, but to the conception of Mary by Anna, her mother, so that Mary also could be the one without sin, which sort of leads to an interesting take on a Catholic joke that I told you guys a while back. But if some of you weren't here, you know, Jesus brings the prostitute out. She's caught in adultery. You know, Jesus says, whoever was without sin, cast the first stone. And from the back of the crowd comes this rock. Hits her right in the side of the head, kills her. She falls down dead right there. And Jesus wheels around and goes, Mom! You know, I mean, you don't get that in the Lutheran church, but if you're Catholic, that's really funny. Sexuality is the problem with just about everything. Interestingly, it's been quite some time ago now, but, you know, still considered the father of modern psychotherapy and so on would be Sigmund Freud. And Freud thought everything was about sex. I mean, there's nothing that's not sex for Freud. You know?
Except for the cigar.
Sometimes that's Groucho Marx. That's not Freud. Actually, Freud said sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. Groucho Marx is the one that got taken off the air because the woman said, what was it she said? He said, I got 9 children. And he said, 9 children? She said, well, yeah, but I love children. He said, I love my cigar, but I take it out every now and then. But Freud said, sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. He said all kinds of things, like a man wears a necktie because it points directly, you know, to his genitals, and that's, he's like, ooh, look down here, you know, that's what a necktie really means, and you know, that everything, you know, I just don't have time for all that kind of thing. It's just too much to think about. But it is so deeply ingrained in us, our sexuality is. But I wanted to say, you know, this whole thing about lasting bonds, that because we become so vulnerable, if we're going to share that deep, deep vulnerability emotionally, spiritually, physically, and we're not committed to one another financially or in any time kind of promise for the future or anything else, we are really confused. Sexuality can be integral to the desire to commit oneself to life with another, to touch and to be touched. I mean, please understand that sexuality isn't just about having sex. It includes that. But there's a whole lot more to sexuality than having sex. And love and be loved. Such powers are complex and ambiguous. They can be used well or badly. They can bring astonishing joy and delight. Such powers can serve God and serve the neighbor. They can also hurt self or hurt the neighbor. Sexuality finds expression at the extreme ends of human experience in love, care, and security, which are good things, yes, or lust, cold indifference, and exploitation. We use it as a weapon. We use it as power. I wanted to also pass out these sheets to you as well. I know most of you have, almost probably all of you must have a computer, but I went ahead, since it's only 4 pages long, in the 2009 document that the ELCA brought about with such controversy, they talk about commercial sexual exploitation, and they refer back to this particular document that was approved in 2001 by the ELCA, and they didn't make any changes at all. But it's rather interesting, and I think that as we live in such a sexual kind of a world where there are all kinds of things, even with... I mean, I used to get embarrassed sitting down on the sofa at my girlfriend's house when I was 16 years old, and there'd be a commercial on TV that would make me blush because she and her mom were sitting there. But I can't imagine today where, you know, some guy's walking down the street with a big grin on his face. Huh, why is Pastor Tim so happy? You know? I mean... It would be really tough. Everything is so sexualized. But they list some things here on the front of this document that are included in talking about commercial sexual exploitation. Viewing pornographic videos. Most people who make pornographic videos are not doing that because they're wildly enjoying themselves in the video. Downloading pornography from the internet, visiting strip clubs, engaging in simulated sex by phone or computer, using escort services, participating in sex tourism, which is a pretty huge deal, especially in Thailand and certainly in many, many other places. But did you know that the commercial sex business takes in more money than all of the arts and cinema and the NFL and Major League Baseball and the NBA put together? Did you know that the commercial sex industry drives the technology industry? Why are all the Disney movies now going to Blu-ray, and why is Blu-ray the wave of the future? One reason: the commercial sex industry decided to go with Blu-ray. It is a powerful, powerful, powerful force in our society. But I would commend this to you. We don't have time to talk about the whole thing today. As you can see, the print is very small, so there's a lot on these 4 pages. But it describes a bit about the commercial sex industry. And why are we concerned about that? Why in the world do we care about that? Why would we talk about that? Why would we read a chapter? There are other chapters. We could have chosen C.S. Lewis instead, and that would have been a lot more fun and a lot more sort of gratifying in many ways for me to stand up here and talk about and get filmed from my buddies in North Carolina to watch and make fun of. What is our role here? One is awareness. But when enough of us come together and understand the exploitation of anything, we realize that
culture, the world, is taking over God's good creation and twisting it and perverting it. We may not be able to fix it, but we need to on many levels, including sexual, commercial exploitation. We need to be able to and willing to say, stop.
We also need to be willing and able to say to our parishioners and everybody else, hey, we know what's out there. We're not living in some ivory tower. And with a lot of these things, when somebody comes and says, hey, here's I'm struggling with this, I'm dealing with this, sometimes the answer is, yeah, I hear you. It's powerful. It's overwhelming. It's addictive. So what's my advice? My advice is stop it. Don't do that. You know? Hey, doc, it hurts when I do this. The old hee-haw. Yeah. Don't do that. We need to break with our worship time, but I do hope that you might read a bit about this, that you keep up with a keen ear with what's going on with our Street Grace gang. For one thing, they're a pretty powerful group of people. They're get-things-done people here at Redeemer and in our city who are pursuing that and find some ways that we might be able to be a word of grace and acceptance and a celebration of sexuality in contexts that we believe are life-giving rather than life-draining. We think that's so very important. Join us for worship if you can. Karen, do you remember what we're looking at next week? I know we're not doing C.S. Lewis. We're skipping that one. Yeah, South Africa is the one next week. So we will be talking about racism and so on. Part 6. Thanks for being here. Blessings on your week. I'm excited. I started to say speaking of sexuality, but then I'm on film, so... But Wendy's coming to see me this weekend. I'm glad she's going to be here. She's my sweetie. She's my sweetie, yeah.